The following presentation is distributed by St. Paul Street Evangelization, a grassroots nonprofit Catholic evangelization organization dedicated to responding to the mandate of Jesus to preach the gospel to all nations by taking our Catholic faith to the streets. To listen to more talks, to learn more about faith in Jesus or the Catholic Church, or to order materials, go to www.streetevangelization.com. And now, our feature presentation.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
What is keeping you from becoming a Catholic, or perhaps even considering becoming a Catholic? Well, Dr. David Andrews is here to answer those questions for you and help you get a little closer to God.
Yeah, you know, we're looking at what are the things that are keeping people from being Catholic? What are the things that are keeping Catholics and maybe non-Catholic Christians, Protestant brothers, for example, apart? I started my journey to the Catholic Church by trying to assault it, attack it. I was a seminary student, then a graduate student in theology, went on and got a PhD in Protestant theology, in fact, with a goal, really, of refuting the Catholic Church and bringing over as many Catholics as I could. In the process of studying the text and the documents and the history and the scriptures, I came personally to the conviction that I was actually on the wrong side of that divide.
Awkward.
And very awkward, yeah. It was kind of tough. And I had to kind of switch teams, you know, there in midstream. I did this once when I was a kid. I was playing soccer at camp, and I actually kicked a goal on my own team. You know,
Oops.
Kicked the wrong way. And that's kind of how I felt. Oh, I've been aiming for the wrong goal all this time.
Yeah.
And ultimately, I chalk it up to the grace of God, because I couldn't have done it without him. I realized, you know what, I really need the truth of the Christian faith. I believe in Christ. I believe that God is real. And the only rational way, the only way that I can be intellectually honest as a Christian is to embrace this mystery called the Catholic faith that I've been trained up from childhood, really, to reject, to pound on, to view as an object of conversion at best and derision at worst.
Yeah.
And I realized I'm going to have to bite the bullet and dive into this utterly foreign experience. So as Protestantism started to fall apart, the incredible beauty of Catholicism began to emerge. And that was a very great attraction for me. And I began to see that doctrines that had once seemed to me to be absurd began to appear to be sublime. And I think there's an ambiguity when Protestants and Catholics begin to talk about salvation, because there are many places in Scripture where salvation is presented as a present tense. And there are other passages of Scripture where the emphasis is very much on the future. All right. So, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, St. Paul says that having been justified, we shall be saved. We shall be saved from God's wrath through Christ. And sometimes I think there's an ambiguity over the biblical reality that by the gift of faith, we enter into relationship with God, we enter into fellowship with the church, which is the community, the household of God, the community of faith, and there's a real sense in which we are experiencing the fruits of salvation right now, and yet there is a future where we will, as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive from him punishment or reward for the things having been done in the body. Or Romans chapter 2, where it says that all people will receive either glory, honor, and immortality if they have sought diligently after the good, or distress and punishment if they have lived an evil life. And so both of these dynamics are present in Scripture. All right, so Catholics believe in keeping with sacred Scripture and sacred tradition that the salvation we have in Christ changes us interiorly. We have the Holy Spirit given to us, our sins are forgiven, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That's the language of sacred Scripture, Romans chapter 5, verse 5, for instance. And Paul tells us that it's love that fulfills the law. So it's because of this divine love poured out into our hearts that God is able to look at us and see us as holy, because we are, in fact, made holy. We're made holy. Holiness means loving God and loving neighbor. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit to us, the power to do this. On account of that gift, we're made righteous through the infused righteousness of Jesus Christ. All right. Protestants reject that understanding of salvation, and they teach that even though there is a change that's wrought in the heart of the believer, God does not accept us because of this qualitative change in our interior life. Rather, God simply looks at the righteousness of Jesus and considers it as if it were ours. All right, so he kind of switches the name on the bank account, if you will, and they call that imputation. All right, so that's the difference in the understanding of salvation. That's mm-hmm. why Protestants will say all you have to be saved is faith alone. Then you have the imputed righteousness of Christ that comes to your aid. It's an unbiblical doctrine. It's very novel in the history of Christianity. Nobody ever held this until Martin Luther for 1,500 years.
Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. You could also send us an email. We have an email address just for you, and that is ctc@ewtn.com. Let's go to Brian in Iowa. Hey there, Brian, what's your question today?
My question is when it comes to the once saved, always saved belief with many Protestants, would David speak to it as how he viewed it prior to becoming Catholic?
The idea of the assurance of salvation, that you can know that you know that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt with utmost certainty that when you die, your place in heaven is guaranteed no matter what, that's really, you know, just kind of built into the fabric of Protestantism from the get-go. Of course, it manifests itself in different ways throughout Protestant history, but in my tradition, you know, it was kind of almost an evangelistic sort of meme. You know, you would approach a person and say, do you know for sure you're going to go to heaven when you die? And if the answer was anything other than you bet, then that was presumably an opening to present the gospel as we understood it. Mm-hmm. And if you didn't have that assurance, there was something, you know, really defective, highly questionable about your experience of the faith. As I began to study the faith more deeply, one of the things I learned was how novel this was in the history of Christianity, that, you know, going back to the ancient fathers and to Scripture, there's always an understanding the transformation of our life in Christ is a transformation of our moral life, that God gives us grace so that we can escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. That's what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says. And all these exhortations in sacred Scripture that we have to keep in step with the Spirit, we have to cooperate with grace, and warnings about what's going to happen if we don't. And, of course, that's played out in the liturgical and disciplinary tradition of the early church. And, you know, they took sin very seriously. And when people sinned and they were unrepentant, they were ejected from the fellowship of the church and sort of handed over, you know, to their own devices. And so this emphasis on absolute assurance was really kind of a novelty of the 16th century. And I watched what it did in the history of Christianity. It ultimately kind of unraveled the whole disciplinary and moral structure of the faith, so that by the time you get to late 19th, early 20th century evangelicalism, it's this easy believism where all you have to do is raise your hand in a revival meeting and profess faith in Christ, and then you can live like the devil, you know, it would seem, mm-hmm. and rest assured of your place in heaven, which is not at all the teaching of sacred Scripture.
Hope that is helpful for you, Brian. We appreciate your call. Glad you're listening to us online in Iowa. Let's go now to LK. What's your question today?
I'm in a Bible study with two non-Catholics and two Catholics from my parish. The two non-Catholics have, and we've been discussing once saved, always saved doctrine. They say, you know, from the cross, he said it's finished, it's completed, where all our sins, past and future, are forgiven. And you know, we keep saying, so that means all I got to do is say, I believe in Christ, and I can go out and commit adultery and any other kind of sins I want, and I'm still guaranteed salvation because God knows I'm a sinful person by nature. And they say, yeah.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate the call. They're very wrong. They're very wrong, and they're in a dangerous situation. Okay, so a couple of things to keep in mind. You know, St. John, talking about the Gospel of John, in his first epistle, 1 John, he talks about the assurance of salvation that we have. In chapter 5, he says, I write these things that you might know you have eternal life. But when you look at, well, what are these things that he writes so that we might know we have eternal life? Chapters 2, 3, and 4, he says over and over again, the way we know that we love God is if we love our neighbor. He who says that he knows God but doesn't love is a liar and the truth is not in him. The test, the condition of our abiding in Christ, is that we have that love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Jesus, when he made his promise to come dwell within us, he said, if you love me and obey my commandments, then my Father and I will come and we will make our dwelling with you. St. Paul, likewise, in Romans chapter 8, who again encourages us to have hope and salvation, says, the Lord's Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are children of God. All right, so we have an assurance. There is a hope there. But then Paul turns around and he issues a very stern warning. both in Romans 8 as well as Galatians chapter 5. And I really would recommend that you take a look at those passages. He says, walk with the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, says St. Paul, as I warned you before, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's a very stern warning from St. Paul to those who, he says, have received the Spirit of God, that if they don't keep in step with the Spirit of God, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. I would also recommend you take a look at Romans chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says, just hearing the gospel, hearing the law, is not sufficient. He says it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Where do they get this idea of once saved, always saved? Where did they come up with that? They didn't get it from the Bible. The truth is they got it from Martin Luther and even more from John Calvin. And a lot of historical reasons why this false doctrine was first preached 1,500 years after the days of Jesus. It's not to be found in the Bible. It's certainly not to be found in early Christianity.
It has hung around, and I think partly it's because it's so attractive.
Well, the funny thing is, if when you go back and look at the early Protestants, they would never have used that language. Like John Calvin, who really is the origin of the doctrine, mm-hmm. he never would have said, once saved, always saved. He talked instead about something called the perseverance of the saints. He would say that those who've received the Spirit of Christ will persevere, and their lives will, you know, bear witness that they're children of God and so forth. Even the earliest Protestants didn't have this sort of cavalier presumption that I can run around and, you know, sin like crazy. Yeah. Luther sometimes talked that way. Calvin never did.
Let's take a look at this email here from Mike. Mike says, I speak frequently with an evangelical Protestant friend who often uses phrases like perfect finished work of Christ for his understanding of the gospel. This is a faith-alone gospel that claims an absolute knowledge of being saved and the impossibility of not being saved once you've given your life to Christ. My friend cites Romans and Galatians for this claim. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and considers this an absolute promise from God. So here's my question. So how can I explain to him that the ancient Catholic understanding of the gospel is actually the real good news? He apparently has he's got that get out of hell free card, and I don't.
Right. This is an enormous question, right, because it gets into how do you understand certain passages in the book of Romans and Galatians?
Uh-huh.
How do you compare not only exegetically but existentially how the gospel as presented by the Catholic Church compares? So I don't think I can touch all the aspects of this question, but it's a wonderful question. I love to talk about it. To begin with, I think in terms of just the comparison,
mm-hmm.
the Protestant position boils down to saying that you can be reconciled to God while you remain at enmity with God in your will. Now, a Protestant might cringe to hear me say that, but if they think through the logic of their own position, it's true. Luther's understanding was that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, counted as if it were our own, even though we remain inwardly at enmity with God in our wills.
Okay.
All right, now, there's a lot of problems with that. One of them is just radically unbiblical. And if I had more time, I could unpack for you why Luther and Calvin's understanding of the relevant biblical passages does a great deal of violence to the Bible. Luther himself recognized that his interpretation of Scripture was very, very difficult to square with other biblical passages, and he had a novel way of dealing with it. He just wrote off about 95% of the Bible and said it didn't count. Now, he called it the law-gospel hermeneutic, and he interpreted 95% of the Bible, in which moral demands are very upfront and straightforward,
mm-hmm.
in light of, 5%, probably not even, probably 1%, that he misinterpreted as teaching that we're just imputed righteous for Christ's sake.
What does imputed mean?
The traditional Protestant view is that Jesus is punished by God, literally punished, for each sin that the elect Christians commit. So if a Christian sins, those sins are literally imputed to Christ as if they were his own. And it's almost like if you have, I have my bank account and Jesus has his bank account, and God switches the names on the bank account. So I get all of his surplus of grace and merit, and he gets all of my deficit and debt, all right? And then he's literally punished in my place, and I am literally accounted righteous for deeds I did not do. That's the Protestant understanding of how the atonement works. And it's a corollary to their understanding of how salvation or justification works. Namely, God accounts me as righteous, counts me as having done righteous deeds that I've actually never done. I'm actually credited with Jesus' righteous acts, and it's on the basis of Christ's obedience, not my own, that I'm then admitted to heaven. And the condition for that great exchange is the transaction of faith. Through the medium of faith alone, this great transaction takes place. And okay, that's the Protestant understanding of the atonement. Now, that position, that the atonement of the death of Christ is a penal substitution, find that in the writings of John Calvin, hinted at a bit in the writings of Luther, and of course it's Protestant dogma. The reason that Protestants invented this idea of penal substitution is that if you say that the sins of the worshiper, the sins of the believer, are imputed to Christ and punished in Christ's stead, then the Protestant holds, all I have to do is receive that gift in faith, and all of my sins, past, present, and future, are atoned for, and I need never have any question about my salvation. In Protestantism, salvation is conceived of primarily in terms of the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, not primarily as the moral transformation of the believer. And that's a difference in Catholicism. 2 Peter 1:4 says that through his great and precious promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. St. Paul says we receive the Spirit, and by that reception of the Spirit, we're enabled to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, to cry out, Abba, Father. And if we keep in step with the Spirit, then we can have assurance of our salvation. Not because all of our future sins are forgiven and we can sin with impunity, but rather because our sin is taken away and we're able to live that righteous and holy life that God desires. And you know, I don't want to characterize Protestants in general as living immoral lives. In fact, the Protestants that I know are very, very good people. Mm-hmm. I think they're better than their theology, in fact. They confess that you're saved by faith alone. Many of them I know are very decent folks who live lives of exceeding charity and kindness, and they have a lot going for them other than faith alone. Okay, that being said, the idea that a Christian truly saved cannot turn back to sin, that's just not a biblical idea. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul deals explicitly with the problem of immoral Christians. And he says, you have been made members of the body of Christ. Your bodies are members of Christ. Wouldn't say that about a person who wasn't truly reborn in the Spirit. Your bodies are members of Christ. Therefore, he says, don't take the body that's a member of Christ and unite it with a prostitute, as some people were doing in Corinth. So he's addressing the very real possibility of someone who is objectively in communion with the body of Christ and yet living a deeply immoral life. And that's why he warns us in Galatians 5 and Romans 8 and similar passages, if you live this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's talking to people that he says have received the Spirit. He says, you've received the Spirit. You've received the Spirit. How then can you turn back to these worthless ways of life from which you turned? So the idea that a Christian truly saved cannot turn back to sin, that's just not a biblical idea. St. Paul doesn't have this once saved, always saved view. He does teach in passages like Galatians chapter 5 and Romans 8 that while we have received the grace of God through faith, by the pouring out of the Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, if we fail to keep step with the Holy Spirit, if we give ourselves over to the deeds of the flesh, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Paul's language in Galatians 5.
Let's go now to Walt driving through Kansas. What's your question today?
My question was that and this is a question that has kept me from going back to the Catholic Church, many of them, but this is one of the biggies. And I believe it is in direct contrast to what the Bible says. And that question is, when I talk to my brothers and sisters that are Catholic, and I ask them, do you have an absolute assurance of going to heaven when you die, like I do? And they say, no, I hope. And I try to get them to understand that they can have that. And, you know, we're all in our mid-60s, early 70s, so they've been taught this ever since they were children. And that just boggles my mind, and it saddens me because they don't have that hope.
And I see here that you left the church in 1980. Is that right, Walt?
That is correct.
Okay.
Okay, well, I really appreciate the call. And you've put your finger on something that is a very important difference. It's a nuanced difference, but it's a difference between the Catholic faith and those communities of the Reformation in the 16th century that left the Catholic Church and introduced a theological wrinkle that was an innovation. In other words, they introduced a point of doctrine that Christians had never held before for 1,500 years. That was this idea of absolute assurance, absolute certainty without any possibility of error, right? And so you're right in putting your finger on that doctrine as a key point of difference. In fact, I don't know what Protestant tradition you joined, but the Presbyterians are very big on this. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, 17th century confession that really kind of put Presbyterianism on paper, says that not only can a believer have assurance of salvation, but it actually says a believer can have an infallible assurance of salvation. That's what Presbyterians teach. So it's interesting. I like to point this out when I talk to Presbyterians and they deny the dogma of infallibility. I say, well, your own doctrinal statements teach that infallibility is possible in the mind of certain believers, so why don't you let the Pope in the club too? You know, you can think you can be infallibly assured of your own salvation. All right, the problem is that word infallibly certain or absolutely certain. Catholics confess with the Bible the doctrine of assurance of salvation. You know, and so this is where we need to clarify. St. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, the things that I have written, he's talking about the whole epistle here, the things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know that you have eternal life. So there is a knowledge of eternal life, an assurance of salvation that is promised to Catholics in the Word of God. But what is the condition of that assurance? Well, we read about that in 1 John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. He says, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He says, the one who says, I love God but hates his neighbor, is living a lie, and the truth is not in him. So how is it that we know that we have eternal life? St. John tells us it's when we love God and love our neighbor, when the love of God is made manifest in us. And that every Catholic affirms, all right? To the extent that we love God and love our neighbor, then we are dwelling in the grace of God that sanctifies us and brings us into a saving relationship with him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. But it's necessary to fulfill that law. It's necessary to fulfill that law to have eternal life. Romans chapter 2, verse 13 says, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Who will be declared righteous. All right. Who will be justified. Who will be those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. How do we obey the law? Romans 13, 8. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love of God and love of neighbor. How do we have assurance of our salvation? If we love God and love our neighbor. Those are conditional promises. Jesus tells us in his famous discourse in John, he says, if you love me and obey my commandments, my Father and I will come and make our dwelling with you. If you love me, it's conditioned on the promise of love, which is given to us in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Which is why St. Paul, to the same people he can say, you have the Holy Spirit, you've been born again, you dwell in the grace of God, he can turn around and issue to them a stern warning. But take heed, he says this in Romans 8 as well as in Galatians chapter 5, take heed, because if you turn back to the deeds of the flesh, things like adultery and fornication and drunkenness and idolatry and fits of rage and disobedience to parents and so forth, he says if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is why St. Paul says in another letter, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest having preached to others that I myself may not be disqualified. So there's a holy fear of God that the disciple of Jesus retains. There is an assurance of salvation. It comes when we have that sense that we've loved God and we've loved our neighbor. It's a moral certainty. It's a moral certainty that we can live in grace and go to heaven. But it's not an absolute certainty that precludes any possibility of falling away. And I think that, Walt, you would probably admit, as all Presbyterians and all Protestants that I have ever read admit, that the Protestant who claims to have an absolute and total assurance of salvation, there's a possibility that he can be deceived. Right? Even within the Protestant system, Protestants like John Calvin and Luther admitted that, well, some people have a false faith. Some people have... they claim to have assurance of salvation, but their assurance is spurious. Their faith is spurious. They don't really have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. The problem of false assurance is one that the Protestant tradition has wrestled with greatly for a long time. A friend of mine, convert to the Catholic faith, described the problem this way. He said, real Christians know for sure that they're going to heaven, and I might be one of them.
Wow.
You know, so even within the Protestant system, the disciple of Christ has to examine himself and say, well, if I think I have this absolute assurance, how do I know I'm not deceiving myself about the quality of my faith? Is it really conformed to Christ through charity? So there's no getting around the command of charity and the love of God as the condition of our assurance.
Walt, does that make sense to you?
No. let me rebut that. First of all, the Bible tells us very specifically that the Holy Spirit testifies to my spirit that I'm a child of God through the Spirit
absolutely.
Of God.
Also, absolutely. Absolutely.
It also tells us, Jesus also says, those who the Father have given me in no wise can they be cast out of, taken out of my hand. Thirdly, you touch very lightly on one point, and very lightly about being born again. I do agree that if we don't love God, we can't be saved. I mean, that's like, you know, if I hate my natural father, I'm still his child. But, you know, he can cast me out, or I'm not going to get the same reward as a brother or sister that is in a relationship with him. But in John 3:16, it talks about being born again. There are many places in the Bible where Jesus says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, that you shall be saved.
Okay.
Right, yeah. Okay, well, let me address each of these, okay, briefly. First of all, the passage in Romans chapter 8 where Paul says that the Spirit testifies with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Nothing that I said runs in contradiction to that. In fact, I affirm that 100% as a Catholic. Justification, this is what the Council of Trent taught, conveys upon us the spirit of adoption. There's a filial relationship that's established with Christ through the sanctification of the Spirit that we receive through faith. Nothing that I have said contradicts that. In fact, it presupposes it, because we can't have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts unless we have the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for us to obey the law, according to Romans 13:8, unless we have that circumcision of the heart that comes to the Holy Spirit. So, of course, we affirm that the Spirit testifies with our spirits that we're children of God. Never denied that. Secondly, the question of those that the Father has given to Christ, you will by no wise pluck out of his hand. You're speaking here of the doctrine of predestination or election. Very Catholic doctrine. Catholics affirm that. The elect, those to whom God determines to give the graces necessary for salvation, will most infallibly be saved. This is a Catholic dogma. Calvin and Luther, in fact, learned this dogma from St. Augustine, a Catholic doctor of the faith. So nothing in contradiction to the Catholic faith there. Again, with your reference to those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, of course they will. Of course they will. No denying that. No denying that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All right? So nothing in there goes to contradict the claim of the Catholic faith that our assurance of salvation comes by the infusion of the grace of the Holy Spirit into our lives, enabling us to obey the law of love and therefore fulfill the commandments.
Yeah.
What is never stated in the Bible is that assurance of salvation precludes any possibility of ever falling away. This is the move that Calvin made that introduces some confusion into the mind of the Protestant. Calvin assumed if a person had received the Holy Spirit and had been born again by the Holy Spirit, he assumed that that person could never cease to have saving faith. That's not ever taught in the Bible. So, see, the Catholic admits that not all those who are born again will, in fact, go to heaven. There are people who are born again by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit of God, made new, made sons of God. Their spirits testify with the Lord's Spirit. They are children of God, who then yet again turn back like a pig to its vomit. They can freely choose to cease to keep in step with the Spirit. All of the warnings of St. Paul presume that. That's why he exhorts the Corinthian believers, don't turn back to the deeds of the flesh, you who have the Spirit, because if you do, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's why he says to the Corinthians, when they boast over the Corinthian believer, baptized, Spirit-filled Corinthian believer, who had turned to a life of sin, namely to sleeping with his stepmother, St. Paul says, hand this man over to Satan so that his spirit may be saved on the day of judgment. Because every single passage of the Bible that mentions the future judgment, in every single one, St. Paul included, we are told that we will be judged by our works. There is not one passage in all the Bible referencing the future judgment in which we are judged by any other criteria than that of our works. Works done not in our own strength, done, to be sure, in the grace of God, through His mercy, but nevertheless judged by works.
Well, thank you so much for your call. Let's go now to Jamie. What's your question today?
Hey, really enjoy the show. I'm a Southern Baptist. I hear on the show multiple times about the issue of salvation or being able to lose your salvation. That seems to be kind of a common, I guess, barrier between Protestants and Catholics. My question is this: Let's say I or anybody, I do not believe that I can lose my salvation, and you do live a strong life of repentance, constantly trying to turn away sin and do the right thing, and trying to sanctify yourself daily, weekly, monthly. Is just the fact of not believing that I can lose my salvation, according to Catholics, is that a threat to your salvation?
Yeah, I understand the question. Okay, so the Catholic position, and I think you'd agree if you think about it, the biblical position is that God is not going to give us a doctrinal exam when we get to heaven. All right, so in other words, you know, my being admitted to heaven isn't dependent on, answering every line of the catechism correctly. Instead, how are we judged? Well, we're judged by the quality of our love, all right? So, in fact, every single passage of the Bible where the issue of our future judgment is raised, in every single passage we are told that we are judged on the basis of our works. All right, so, you know, Romans chapter 2, for instance, Paul says, your hard and impenitent heart storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. Tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And every other judgment passage in the New Testament is similarly worded. And, of course, Christ himself says the same thing. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because I was hungry, you didn't feed me, thirsty, you didn't give me a drink, and so forth. And they'll say, when did we do that? He says, well, as much as you did this to the least of them, your brethren, you did it unto me. All right. So that's the basis of our judgment. All right. The quality of our moral life exhibited in our good works. All right. How do we do those good works? How do we do those good works? Because, no man is righteous and everyone has fallen into sin and so on and so forth. All right. We do those good works when we, through faith, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our previous sins are forgiven, and we receive that circumcision of the heart that Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 36 of his letter, or Jeremiah prophesied in 31 of his letter when he said that in the new covenant, God would write his law in our minds, put it on our hearts by sending the gift of his Holy Spirit. Paul, again, in Romans chapter 2, speaks of the circumcision of the heart through the Spirit. A Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly because he merely possesses the law. The true Jew is the one who is a Jew inwardly through the circumcision of the heart. This is the gift of the Spirit. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. And it's love that is the fulfillment of the law. That's Romans 13:8. If you have a living faith in Christ and you, in repentance, seek his graces and seek to honor him according to the knowledge that you have of him, your knowledge may not be perfect. There may be an admixture of error there. But as long as you don't sin grievously against conscience, God will not refuse you grace. And with that grace comes the love of God shed abroad into our hearts, enabling us then to keep the law and stand with confidence on the day of judgment. Now, that being said, would I encourage you to move away from a false view of assurance, from a presumptuous certainty of salvation? Yeah, I would encourage you not to hold that view, and here's why. Are you going to be damned because you hold the wrong theology? No. But the wrong theology can endanger you because it can lead you to be lackadaisical in your moral life, and it can lead you down a wrong path. This idea that all you have to do is pray to receive Christ, repent of your sins, pray to receive Christ, and that your salvation is eternally secure and nothing you can do will ever endanger it. That's a very dangerous concept, and it's completely unbiblical. There's not one passage of Bible that says that. The scriptures tell us that, yes, those whom God foreknows, he will not pull out of Christ's hands. Those he foreknows, he will certainly save, and all this kind of language. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of promises about God's intention to save the elect, but there's nothing in there that connects that to this once saved, always saved idea. It's rather that God efficaciously grants the graces necessary for salvation. That means the grace of keeping in step with the Spirit, obeying the moral law, living in communion with Christ all every day of our life. And along with those promises also come stern warnings in passages like Romans chapter 8 or Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, here's a list of things you can't do: fornication, adultery, drunkenness, murder, fits of rage, disobedience to parents, factions. If you live this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I have met people, Protestants, some who have a once saved, always saved idea, and then they go and with impunity engage in these kinds of sins and say, well, you know, I'm saved. I prayed to receive Christ, you know, at a Billy Graham crusade 25 years ago, so I'm, you know, my salvation is assured. Mm. I mean, I know a couple of people that literally walked out on marriages because they felt confident in their salvation. So
wow.
Is that a dangerous theology? You bet. Is it unbiblical? You bet. Is it taught in the Bible? It isn't. When did it emerge? It didn't really crop up until the 16th century for reasons largely polemical and ideological.
Jamie, thank you so much for your call. Don't be a stranger. Do give us a call back sometime. David is on our EWTN Facebook page. One of the responses we got was from a woman named Deborah who said, how can anyone presume to be saved? We must continually reflect on our lives and all that we do or don't do. Yes, Jesus died for our sins, but we must live our lives according to His commands. We choose by our actions. We cannot just presume to be saved. That would be the sin of presumption. I suspect that Deborah may be a Catholic.
Yeah, the key word there is presumption. Of course, as a Catholic, we Catholics believe we absolutely can't presume on God's grace. But we can have a confident hope and an assurance, not an absolute guarantee, but we can have an assurance that we are in the grace of God. Because, see, grace comes to us through visible and tangible means. Grace is communicated to us through the sacraments, for instance. So, for example, Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Of course, Romans chapter 6 tells us that through baptism we die with Christ, that we might be raised again with Him to new life. And Galatians chapter 3 tells us that whoever has been baptized has clothed himself with Christ. And so, to those of us who have been baptized, who have received the grace of God, we can have great confidence and hope, because this is a promise of Holy Scripture, that we will be saved, provided, as St. Paul admonishes us, we keep in step with the Spirit. As long as we continue to nourish the life of faith, walk with God, we can have confident hope that we'll be saved. Not presumption.
But
a confident hope.
And there's a big difference there, isn't there?
Martin Luther, who was the first Protestant theologian who sort of started the Protestant movement, mm-hmm. wanted to be able to say that he had an absolute assurance of salvation and that nothing could derail his assurance that he would go to heaven. He once wrote to his friend Philip Melanchthon and said that even if he were to kill or commit adultery 1,000 times a day, that it wouldn't derail his salvation. It wouldn't endanger his justification before God. And that, of course, was a very unbiblical idea and a very radically innovative idea. But I think, and many Protestants wouldn't want to go that far, but I think that underlies sometimes the objection to Catholicism. They feel like if I became a Catholic, I wouldn't have any assurance that I would be saved. And, of course, that's not true. Catholics have great hope and assurance, just not presumption.
Let's go now to Julie in Houston, listening on AM 1430, one of the great Guadalupe radio stations. Hey, Julie, what's your question today?
I was raised Catholic. I met my husband when I was 34, I believe, and he was Baptist. And so I ended up, when we got married, I ended up getting baptized in the Baptist Church. And my question is, what they teach in the Baptist Church as far as salvation and going to heaven is that you confess that Jesus is your Savior, your Lord and Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. We accept full payment of that as our salvation, and you go to heaven. And what I remember as a Catholic, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, because this is where I'm questioning. In the Catholic Church, you also believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and however, you don't go to heaven based on that. You wonder if you're going to go to heaven based on how well you do in life. That has been a kind of a sore spot in our marriage, and I say, well, yeah, that's, if you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you want to do good. You want to do good, and you want to help, and you want to, you know, you want to do the charity that's out there just because you are so thankful for God's mercy and His love.
All right, I got you. I understand the question, Julie. I really, really, really appreciate it. And like you, for me, this was one of the biggest sticking points initially in my move to the Catholic faith, because I've been raised with a very Protestant understanding of salvation by faith alone, pray to receive Christ, all that good stuff. Okay, and I know all about it. I know it really, really deeply, and I've studied it for many years in seminary and, you know, Bible school and other places. And it took a lot of undoing for me to come around to the Catholic point of view, which I now fully embrace. But let me unpack some misconceptions, I think, about the Catholic view. Okay, Catholics do not believe that when you get to heaven, you know, God pulls out a ledger sheet and measures up all your good deeds and subtracts all your bad deeds, and as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you get into heaven. That's not the Catholic view at all. In fact, the Council of Trent teaches in the sixth chapter, its sixth session on the doctrine of justification, that through the grace of God that we receive through faith, we are made righteous, and we are adopted as to his children. And we, in fact, have fulfilled the greatest commandments of loving God and loving neighbor. We are, in fact, righteous. We're made righteous by the grace of God infused into us. And the love of God is shed abroad into our hearts. That's what it says in the book of Romans, chapter 5:5. Through by the Holy Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And Romans 13:8 says that love is the fulfillment of the law. So in that moment of faith, when we receive that sanctifying grace of God, we're made righteous and we fulfilled the law. And if you die in that state, you go to heaven. All right off the bat. You might never lift another finger as long as you live, but that act of obedient faith and love of God is justifying, and you're received by him as a child, and you enter into your eternal dwelling. All right. And so Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, hey, have mercy on me, Lord. Remember me in your kingdom. I tell you the truth, this day you will be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross completely fulfilled the divine command of loving God and loving neighbor. Okay, so that's the Catholic understanding. The difference is that Catholics believe that the grace of God actually changes us, makes us to have obeyed God's law by love of God and love of neighbor. It's infused into our hearts. Protestants, as a rule, don't believe that's true. They think that even after you've received the grace of God, that you remain at enmity with God in your will, and that God just counts it as if you were righteous, though you really remain kind of a miserable sinner. That's the kind of language that they use. And as a result, for the Protestant, it doesn't really matter how you live from then on out. You can stumble in rather gross and egregious ways, and yet, you know, if you've got real faith, you'll still go to heaven. All right, well, the Catholic view is, yes, we're interiorly changed, and God makes us righteous, but we retain the freedom of will to reject that grace and to turn back again to sin and cut off the life of God in our souls. That's what's called mortal sin. All right, and there are a lot of passages of Scripture that teach this. So, you know, Galatians chapter 5, for example, and again, Romans chapter 8, Paul talking about the glorious life in the Spirit of God and what a wonderful blessing it is to receive God's grace says, and yet I warn you, stay away from drunkenness and fornication and adultery and homosexual acts and disobedience to parents and fits of rage and anger and unforgiveness. If you live like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's giving these warnings to Spirit-filled, believing Christians who've received the grace of Christ. Dire warnings. And St. John, of course, in his first epistle, chapter 2, says that if we claim that we know him but do not walk as Jesus walked, we are liars and the truth is not in us. This is how you know you have come to believe in Christ, if we walk as Jesus walked, if we love our neighbors. The man who says, I love God, and does not love his neighbor is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's what St. John says. In Romans 2:13, I would also challenge you to take a look at that passage where Paul says it's not just those who hear the law, it's those who obey the law who are declared righteous. Again, the obedience of faith with the love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 2:13. That's what you want to look at. Is there assurance of salvation for a Catholic? Absolutely, we have assurance of salvation. We have God's promise that those who dwell in his Spirit will be saved. But we have the warning as well that if we freely choose to turn away from that grace and return to our life of sin, then we cut off that life of grace in our soul and we will not be saved.
Hello, David. What's your question today?
Well, I had something that really puzzles me for years. People, I take like just John 3:16, and they isolate that verse. So this is all you have to do to get to heaven. There's nothing about baptism, nothing about communion. It's just this easy believism. Maybe you can expand on that a little bit.
Okay, sure. Do you know what proof texting is? You know, ever heard of proof texting?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. So proof texting, as you know, is you have a belief about what Scripture says or how we relate to God, and then you go to the text trying to find passages that support the interpretation you've already settled on. All right. Well, this is an ideal example of proof texting. The idea that all we need in order to be saved is to have faith, faith alone without regard to the quality of our moral life, that's a deeply Protestant idea. And its origins are in the thought of Martin Luther, of course. But Luther, even though he was incorrect about that, had a pretty pseudo-sophisticated analysis of the New Testament, had some pretty nuanced theories to try to disregard all the moralistic passages of the text and finagle his particular interpretation out of the book of Romans and Galatians and then apply it to the rest of the New Testament. Some of his heirs, particularly in the fundamentalist movement, who don't have as much theological sophistication as Luther, not as much facility with the text, nevertheless have adopted that ideology that it's just faith alone. And so then they kind of go to the text looking for a proof text, and John 3:16 would seem to serve their purposes. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And they go, aha, see, believe. All you got to do is believe. Of course, they don't look at the rest of the Gospel of John. In particular, when Christ says, if you obey me, if you keep my word, then my Father and I will come and make our dwelling with you. Mm-hmm. And don't even get started on 1 John, where he says, he who claims to love God and yet doesn't love his neighbor is a liar and the truth is not in him. So John's got some incredibly moralistic passages, and you have to read John 3:16 in light of the entire book. But, it's a useful proof text for people who want to bend it that way.
David, yeah. Is that helpful for you?
Yeah, it is. Can a person lose their soul for having reasoning like that, if that's all you think?
Oh, right. Okay, so if the question is bad theology dangerous? if that's the question, is bad theology dangerous? Yes, bad theology is dangerous. However, thanks be to God, many people are not always intellectually consistent with their bad theology. So, I'm very grateful that I grew up around a lot of really wonderful Protestants who loved God and neighbor very much. And they were actually doing the gospel, even though with their mouths they were confessing something different from the gospel that Jesus taught. In their lives and in their prayers and in their actions, they were actually living in obedience to God to the best of their ability. And they were fine moral people who were trying to do the best they could. And so, I believe, this is my personal opinion, I believe that they had grace. And, of course, the church teaches that people like that can be saved. Now, the danger is, if you're highly consistent in your theology and you believe something that's incorrect, and then you decide to actually put your erroneous doctrine into practice, then you can get yourself into serious trouble. Mm-hmm. Thankfully, most Protestants are better than their theology. Let me go to Debbie now in New Hampshire. What's your question about the Catholic Church, Debbie?
I enjoy your program so much, and
Thank you.
Love Catholic radio. I was born and raised a Protestant, and when my little girl came along, started sending her to Catholic school, and have become quite interested in the Catholic Church.
Wonderful.
Yes, thank you. My question is, so as a Catholic, I feel like I can never really secure my salvation, and that's quite troubling to me. I was raised differently, and I understand that if I understand correctly, I just accepting Jesus as my Savior and truly trying to love Him and live for Him isn't quite enough. Am I getting that right?
No, I wouldn't put it that way. Okay, now here's the way you have to understand it. It's true that the Catholic Church rejects the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And what John Calvin taught, the Protestant theologian John Calvin, and this is really the inheritance of most Anglo-American Protestants today, is the idea that once God regenerates somebody who's, prayed to receive Christ or whatever, that person is never going to fall away from the faith. And if they appear to, it's just apparent, and that, they'll necessarily come back to faith and repentance or whatever, they need to do before they die. And even if they die in a state of mortal sin, if they, die, God forbid, in a bed of adultery or in the middle of the act of murder or something, if they've really been, quote unquote, born again, then that person's eternal salvation is secured. That was Calvin's understanding. That is not at all the Catholic Church's point of view, for a very simple reason. In what does salvation consist? In what does salvation consist? Salvation consists in our freedom from the life of sin. And that's the aim, the goal of salvation, is to bring us into a perfect union with God, ultimately in heaven. And we can't be at union with God if we're at enmity with Him in our will. Now, does that mean that it's up to us to earn our salvation? By no means. By no means. We don't We don't, stack up a ledger with good deeds and then weigh them against all our evil deeds on some sort of balance or scale, you know, like some sort of, the Egyptian god of the dead who would weigh a heart against a feather and see if you, you know, had done enough good deeds to get in. That's not the Catholic view at all. Catholic understanding is that when we receive sanctifying grace through baptism, we receive this through faith, all right, not by works. This is a gift of God, or entirely of His grace. We don't earn this. It's given to us. We become sons of God. We are adopted into His family, into His covenant. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. This is what it says in Romans 5:5. All right. And we're given circumcised hearts, new hearts, a new life, a new mind in Christ, and we are His children. And St. Paul tells us in Romans 8, nothing can come between us and the love of God. However, we're given a charge, St. Paul tells us, again in Romans 8, that we have to keep in step with the Spirit, right? As long as we live the life of the Spirit in fellowship with Him, then we can have an assurance of our salvation. Now, that assurance is, it's not a knowledge of the future, all right? It's an assurance that we are, in fact, at the place we need to be that God has established for our salvation. What is that place? In fellowship with His body, the church. So what are the objective signs? What are the objective signs that I'm secure in my salvation? Well, am I in fellowship with Christ's body, the church? Am I receiving the sacraments? Am I going for a confession? Do I receive Holy Communion? Have I been baptized? Am I conscious of any mortal sin on my soul? If I am, have I repented? Have I gone and received sacramental absolution? If I'm doing these things, then I have a lively hope and confidence that God's promise in me is fulfilled. However, I have a warning that I know is not in vain. Namely, St. Paul says, but if you do not keep in step with the Spirit, if you gratify the desires of the sinful nature, those who give themselves over to, and he gives several vice lists, Galatians chapter 5, Romans 8, when he says, drunkenness, murder, adultery, fornication, hatred, factions, division, all these kinds of things. If this is how you live, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, 1 John chapter 2, John tells us quite plainly, he says, if any man claims to know Christ but does not walk in love and charity, then he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So, can we have assurance of our salvation? You bet, absolutely. Do we earn our salvation by stacking up good deeds and weighing them against our bad deeds? Absolutely not. That's not how the picture of salvation in Catholicism works. But do we have an obligation to remain in fellowship with God? Are we given a free pass to sin? Can we, as Martin Luther said, Luther once said, if I were to murder and commit adultery 1,000 times a day, it would not interfere with my justification before God. Do we have that kind of bold presumption that would say, I can sin boldly, as Luther once counseled Melanchthon to do? Can I go forward and sin boldly, heedless of the consequences, believing that the salvation that we receive in Jesus Christ is not a salvation unto holiness, but a license to sin? Can I believe that? No, by no means, because that's not what salvation means. Does that make sense, Debbie?
Yes, it does, and I'm learning more and more each day, and I do thank you so much. I really do, and it's just quite different to learn the history of the church and to see where perhaps I've been in error, although, you know, well-meaning. So thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
I appreciate it.
We'll call back anytime. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Carol, welcome to Call to Communion. What is your question or comment about the Catholic faith?
I've been having some conversations with other, you know, Protestants, and the question is, they're always bringing up that we believe that we're saved by works, and they believe that they're saved by salvation, and Jesus paid it all on the cross, and He died for everything, and that's why we're all saved. So I'm trying to figure out what the difference between our faith and their faith is, and sometimes I think we're both saying the same thing, but maybe there's just
no. We're not saying the same thing at all. We're saying very, very different things. The Protestant tradition teaches that objective mortal sin does not send you to hell. That's what the Protestant tradition teaches. They teach that we're saved by faith alone, and that even grave mortal sin cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. That is not what the Catholic Church teaches. The Catholic Church teaches that a Christian who has received the grace of Christ, who goes out and commits knowing willful mortal sin without being compelled to do so, freely chooses to commit mortal sin, will consign themselves to hell. Those are very different understandings of salvation, and don't ever doubt it. So, I'm sorry to be blunt, but they're just not the same. That doesn't mean Protestants can't be good people and get to heaven. They can, because their hearts are better than their theology, thanks be to God. And we pray with them and for them and call them all to communion with the Catholic faith. I'm David Anders. I hope you have a great afternoon.
Thank you for listening to the audio recording provided by St. Paul Street Evangelization. We hope you have enjoyed it. If this presentation has helped you in your walk with God, or if you have more questions, please visit our website at www.streetevangelization.com or call 657-777-2963. You can also become a member of St. Paul Street Evangelization and access hundreds of other free resources that will help you respond to Pope Francis's call to the new evangelization. You can also make a tax-deductible donation to support our street teams and the distribution of information on the Catholic faith. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you and your family.